scripture reading this morning is found in the book of Exodus, chapters 33 and 34. I ask you to turn there with me. In the book of Exodus, the Almighty God claims a nation as his people in promise to the covenants that he made with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He told Abraham back in Genesis 15 that there would be a time when his descendants would be enslaved in a land that was not their own for 400 years, but that the Lord would then bring them out and through that nation would establish a testimony in the world to Almighty God and to the great God that he is, and the God who alone is able to save those who will be called by his name. He started with the nation of Israel. We now know with the coming of Christ, he is finishing that work as the church of Christ carries the gospel to the four corners of the world. But in Exodus, we have the Lord delivering his people from bondage to sin, a picture of the deliverance he's given to us from bondage to Egypt, us bondage to sin. In Exodus, he calls his people out, brings them to Mount Sinai, where he gives to them his law and establishes with them, in Exodus chapter 24, a covenant, which we call the Old Covenant. So when we talk about the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, we're talking about Exodus 24, the Old Covenant established with the nation of Israel through the mediation of a man named Moses, and the New Covenant established with the Church of Jesus Christ from all the nations of the earth through the mediation of our Lord and Savior, Jesus. That's an important truth, that mediator in the covenant relationship. And after he establishes this covenant, God says, I'm going to have you build for me a house so that I may dwell among my people. And so we have the instructions to build the tabernacle, the end of Exodus. We're going to have the actual clearing out of those instructions as the tabernacle is built. But in between, we have some history that is significant. We have the law of God given to Moses on the tablets of stone that he brings down. But when he comes down, do you remember what happened? While he was away up on the mountain with the Lord, the people committed great sin. We have the golden calf. And it's at this point in time, this history in between the establishment of the covenant and the building of the tabernacle, that we have history which, as I view it, is designed to show us who Moses is as the Old Testament mediator, but more than that, through Moses, to drive us to understand that there's somebody far greater than Moses who will come and will accomplish what Moses only was able to accomplish with Israel in type and shadow. In reality, Jesus would come. And it's in the midst of this that we have what we're going to read today, this account of Moses, where he is at the height of his mediatorial ministry between God and his people. Up to this point, we've seen times where the people sinned and God said, I'm done with these people. And Moses says, wait a minute, you promised, Lord. And God says, okay, I'll continue on. We have passages where it appears that God repents of things, and we understand that God doesn't have anything to repent of, but there's meaning behind that. But here Moses is established in his work as a mediator of the Old Covenant people of God. And we'll begin in chapter 33 with verse 12, where it says, Then Moses said to the Lord, See, you say to me, bring up this people. But you yourself have not let me know whom you will send with me. Moreover, you have said, I have known you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now therefore I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways, that I may know you, so that I may find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people. Moses is getting pretty bold here, but it was the right thing for him to do, and the Lord honors that. And God said to him, my presence shall go with you. This is in verse 14, and I will give you rest. Then he said to him, Moses saying to God, if your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. For how then can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not by your going with us so that I and your people may be distinguished from all the other people who are upon the face of the earth? The Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name. Then Moses said, I pray you, show me your glory. Then God said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Then the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock, and it will come about, while my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Now the Lord said to Moses, cut out for yourself two stone tablets like the former ones. Why did Moses have to do that? Anybody remember, children? Do you remember why Moses had to get two new stone tablets? Well, when he came down and saw what Israel had done in sinning, he took the two he had and he broke them. Kind of a picture of what the children of Israel were doing to God's law as they were breaking it, sinning with the golden calf. So God tells him to cut out for yourself two stone tablets like the former ones, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets, which you shattered. So be ready by morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on top of the mountain. No man is to come up with you, nor let any man be seen anywhere on the mountain. Even the flocks and the herds may not graze in front of that mountain. So Moses cut out two stone tablets like the former ones. And Moses arose up early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him. And he took two stone tablets in his hand. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed. Pay attention to these words. The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, and yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. He said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, I pray, let the Lord go along in our midst, even though the people are so obstinate, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your own possession. And we will conclude our reading at that time. And we know what God did, don't we? He did what Moses prayed there in verse 9 that he would do. At the end of our service, in the last psalm, we're going to be singing one of the most significant phrases in all of the Psalter, where we're going to sing, together met are truth and grace and righteousness and peace embrace. And that's really the subject of this sermon. I'm kind of wrapping up. There still are a handful of sermon requests that I'm going to be continuing with and for a few more weeks, but some of them will have this balance idea is going to be in many of them as I've looked at them, but it won't be the primary focus. But as we wrap up with this sermon, which is going to be somewhat like the first sermon that we preached. Isn't it true that the Christian church has, through the centuries, struggled with balance in some of the various areas that we've been talking about? The balance between understanding the relationship of faith and of works in terms of our salvation. The balance between the law of God and the liberty in Christ that God has given to us. The balance that we need to have in terms of how we think in terms of the material things around us and the weaker brothers, and how we make use of things that that are in and of themselves morally indifferent, and it's in the heart of man that these things come forth, the wickedness that might be associated with these adiaphora, these indifferent things, whether they be foods or drinks or other, the celebration of days or other such things. But I would suggest that because of that idea of going to the scripture and understanding the balance between many of the things we've talked about and many other things we have not, that whole denominations have been formed when people get a little off kilter from where the Word of God says we're to be here, and you don't want to be over here, and you don't want to be over here. But through the ages, sinful man has said, well, I really think we ought to be a little bit over here, a little bit over here. And that's, in my view, is what you say. Why people come to me and say, why are there denominations? And, well, my first answer is because of sin. Because none of us can clearly see everything perfectly. And no denomination, even the Reformed Presbyterian Church, and please hear me on this, no denomination. I came to faith in Christ out of a church that told me, I grew up being told, you are part of the only true church. And I found that not to be true because I came to another only true church called the RP. No, please don't. Although I saw, even in the Reformed Presbyterian Church, as a babe in Christ, a babe who, for some reason, well before the time he probably ought to have been, ended up in the RP Seminary in Pittsburgh. But even there, I saw that there was this idea that somehow we are, we the chosen frozen are the one true church of God. And we need to dispel ourselves of that particular thing. But no denomination has found the perfect balance on all points and thus can claim to have a corner on all truth. And so all of us continue to strive, to struggle, to learn from the Word of God, to try to more and more understand what that Word is telling us, to be careful not to be tossed to and from by every wind of doctrine, but rather to grow up in together in Christ as we sharpen one another and as we teach one another and as we set examples for one another and for our children. And thus none of us can claim to have a corner on the truth. And this sermon in some ways is a sermon that I preach to the Church of Jesus Christ. Because all of us, and I'm as guilty of this as anybody, can fall into these ruts where we think we know it all, we think we have all of the answers, and we become very comfortable in what we believe. And yet we always need to be challenged, and we need to understand that there's a correct balance that God gives about all things. And today, the two words in the spotlight are truth and grace. Together met are truth and grace. And this sermon takes us back to our starting point in the first sermon that I preached back on July 9th. And that is God himself, that a right balance needs to start with a right and balanced biblical understanding of who God is. We need to answer the questions, is God the awesome God or the approachable God? Is God the fear-inspiring creator, king, or our loving heavenly father? Is God a God of absolute justice and perfection, or of grace and of mercy? Is God to be feared or to be feared by mankind? And we talked about that in that first sermon, that the idea of fear of God in the Bible has two senses. There are those who need to fear God because they are wicked, because they have rejected him and his son Jesus Christ, and because they're going to go to hell. I don't know how to say that any more kindly than that. They are going to end up in a place that they don't want to be, and it's on their heads that they've rejected the Lord. And so when he comes, they're going to be the people that would ask the mountains fall on us to hide us from the judgment and the wrath of God. But there are those who have come to faith and who yet have a reverent fear of God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. That's found in the first chapter of the book of Proverbs, that we need to have a right, holy, healthy fear of God. And it's a fear that understands he is that awesome God, but at the same time, because of the love he has given to us in Christ, is our loving Heavenly Father, whom we can address just as Jesus did, Abba, Father, as we pray to him. The problem, and one of the reasons we get off kilter, I think, sometimes, is how is it possible for God to be both? How is it possible to be the God, the awesome, absolutely just God who cannot tolerate sin, while at the same time be a God who shows grace and mercy to sinners? How can absolute perfection exist with any imperfection? That's one of those questions, I don't know how to answer that. That's kind of like the question, if God is not the author of evil, how does evil even exist? I can't answer that question. I simply know what the scripture says. I believe it, I trust it, and I believe that God has the answer that he has not revealed to Marty Wilsey yet. There are many that feel he has revealed it, and usually when they say that, you end up at one of those extremes and you lose your way because you've lost your balance. But the scripture is very clear. Romans chapter 3. If there's a passage in scripture where anybody wants to say, well, what do you mean everybody sinners when you're talking and sharing the gospel with somebody? Take them to Romans 3. Paul says there, doesn't matter whether you're a Jew who had all of the privileges up to this point in human history or whether you're a Gentile, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all need a Savior, whose name is Jesus Christ. And in the midst of that, Paul puts together a number of Old Testament scriptures beginning in verse 10. And in that 10th verse, it starts out, there is none righteous, not even one. And perhaps the clearest statement of that is found in Psalm 14, the first three verses. You can look at that later in Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6. The prophet says, our righteous deeds, because we all feel like we do good things, at least sometimes, right? He says, even our righteous deeds are like filthy rags before God. We've sung from Psalm 130. And essentially that third verse in the current lingo of the day is that if God keeps score of our lives, who can stand before him? And the answer obviously is no one. But don't forget verse 4. But God forgives iniquity. That 130th Psalm really spoke to me this week in the promises of the gospel and the blessings that belong to the likes of us, that even in the midst of all of our struggles and all of our needs, this good God has dealt with us in love and grace and mercy. James says it pretty clearly in his epistle in verse 10 of chapter 2. He says, it doesn't matter how good you are. You can be good 99 and 44 100th percent. Kind of like ivory soap. You can be as clean as ivory soap, but it's not good enough because there's that other 56.56%. And what he's saying is, if you stumble even at one point, even in that 0.56%, those of you that are good at math, you are guilty of all. It takes one slip up. The Apostle Paul challenges in the book of Galatians the Judaizer. He says, if you believe that you can be saved by the law, go ahead and try it. Just understand, you will be judged by the law. And what he's saying is, one slip up and you're done. That's the God, the perfect, holy, and righteous God whom we serve. And perhaps the way that he states his opinion of sin, to me at least, most clearly was in that 30th the 20th verse, I'm sorry, I think I have a typo there, Exodus 33:20, where he says, "You cannot see my face, for no one, no man can see me and live." What he's saying is, you're all sinners. And you deserve death. And so the point comes, with a God like that, are grace and mercy part of a perfect God? Can they be part of a perfect God? And the answer is a resounding yes, they can be. I don't understand all of the answers of how that works. But what would God be without grace and mercy? He would simply be the God who would cast all of us into the pits of hell. And why would what some have called this great experiment that he started with Adam and Eve in the garden, why would he even continue with it? Why not simply just wipe us all away and start over? He sort of did that at the time of the flood. But God, our God is not like that. He is a God of grace and mercy as well as a God of absolute perfection and justice and holiness and righteousness. He is love, 1 John 4:16. That's one of the four things in the New Testament where God is defined by nouns. He is love, he is light, he is a spirit, and he is a consuming fire. He is by definition love, and I would suggest to you that grace and mercy are the byproducts of love. And I'll give you one proof text, and that's all that I feel is needed, and that's John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he so loved the likes of us, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. He bestowed his grace and mercy upon us in Christ. And isn't biblical history the true story of God's continual extension of grace and of mercy to those who don't deserve it? Starts right after the fall in Adam. No sooner does Adam fall into sin and his wife Eve with him that God says, "I will put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent." That first statement of the gospel, and the day will come when the seed of the woman, that is Jesus, will overcome the seed of the serpent, the evil ones, and will set all things right again. And in the last verse of that third chapter, after saying, giving that promise, also as Adam and Eve were put out of the garden because of their sin, there's another promise there, because God put angels at the entrance back into paradise to guard the way back in. Not to keep people out, but to guard the way back in to fellowship with God. No sooner does he make these promises, however, that man sins, and the promise, "And the day that you shall eat, you shall surely die," comes upon us, verse after verse, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. Died. And then we come to the time of the flood of Noah, where God had had it, and he picks one couple and their sons and their sons' wives, eight people, and saves them from the destruction of the creation which he had made. Right after that, no sooner, we now have a redo, does sin begin again, and we end up reaching the point of Babel, where man again is trying to take the place of God and to reach into heaven itself, thinking that they can make their way up to where God is. And obviously, we know what happened, and they failed. And then we have the call to Abraham, that I'm going to take you out of the land of your fathers and bring you to my land, and I am going to use you to claim people in this world for myself. And from that point forward, we now have the mercy and the grace of God being extended to the seed of Abraham. They end up for 400 years, as we talked about earlier, in Egypt. And they cry out to the Lord for help. And the Lord heard their cries, and he delivered them by a mighty hand and through the mediation of Moses. and he establishes his covenant with them, a covenant which appeared to be conditional, but certainly wasn't, in the sense that if you sin, these things will happen to you. But even when Israel sinned, the Lord was gracious. The Lord continued to tolerate their sin. He continued to pour out blessings. He continued when they would cry out for help. Sin always does that. You get involved in sin, you end up, if you're a believer, crying out to God for help. And when you do, the Lord is gracious to hear us and to answer. Sometimes not in an easy, instantaneous way, but he always hears the prayers of his children, and he helps them when they ask him to do so. And then we, after the Exodus, he establishes his covenant, and then we have the kingdom formed, the promise made to David, because Israel kept blowing it, and the kings kept blowing it, that there would be a son of David who would come, whose kingdom would be everlasting, that son of David being the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And the Lord, even when Israel was carted off two different times into exile, he yet brought them back and reestablished them in the promised land, only because of grace and mercy, not because of Israel's faithfulness or their works of truth. So how do we put all those things together? And that's really the application and closing and the important part of this sermon. How is it possible for God to be both? It's in the balance of the two. Well, first of all, we put these things together by believing that God is as the scriptures present him, the perfect balance of justice and mercy, of truth and grace, and the essence of the perfect balance word. And I've come to the conclusion that if I want to say, what is the word that cries out for the right balance for God and the right balance for us, the word is love. That if we are loving as God has loved us, and we understand all of the implications of that, we will be right in the right part of the spectrum that God wants us to be. Because if we get to either extreme, ultimately we lose our way in terms of love, or at least the perception of others around us of whether we are committed to the love of Christ. Those who are on the extreme offend because people say that's not loving, and those that are the other extreme offend because we say that's not really loving either, because over here you're not to do anything unless you check with God and he tells you how high to jump. Over here, it's whatever you want to do. If you think, if it feels good, you do it, kind of thing. At either point, we are not acting with the kind of love, the balanced love that the scripture presents to us. Secondly, we believe that Romans 3:26 poses the correct question that I've been talking about in my sermon this morning, and the only right answer. So I wanted you to turn to Romans 3. I preached about this before. It's one of those pivotal verses for me, where I said, that's what the gospel is that I didn't understand until I understood this verse. In the previous verse, God is talking about Jesus as the propitiation of our sin. And the propitiation, it's a word, we're not going to get into the technical details other than it's a word about turning God's wrath toward sinners to love toward saved saints. And Paul says all of this was done for the demonstration, in verse 26, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he, that is God the Father, would be just, but also would be the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And what he's saying there, but would also show mercy and grace to sinners. Paul raises the question that comes up with this question. How is it that a holy God can in any way show grace and mercy to sinful man? That's the question that Paul has presented to us in that 26th verse of Romans 3. And the answer that he gives is the only right answer, and it is in Jesus Christ, the mediator of the new covenant. So we believe that. We believe that God is that absolute, just, and holy God, but he also is that grace and mercy extending, loving Heavenly Father for his children. Thirdly, we understand the need for our mediator, Jesus Christ. And I believe in John chapter 1, verses 14 through 18, the Apostle John is drawing us right back to Exodus chapter 33 and 34. And he's saying, here's what God showed to Moses back there. But now God has come and he's shown us so much more in the coming of the new covenant mediator, Jesus Christ. And what does he say about what Jesus is full of? I'll tell you right now, when any of us say to somebody, you're full of it, we do not mean we're full of what Jesus is full of, okay? What is Jesus full of in John chapter 1? Verse 16. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Exodus 33 and 34. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ, and only through Jesus Christ. And the reason I think that John had this in mind is, what does the next verse say? No one has seen God at any time. What did God say to Moses? Nobody can see me and live. But now in Christ, that's all going to change. And we're not going to talk about Revelation 22, but if you are in Christ, the promise of Revelation 22 is, and we will see his face, and we'll be in fellowship with him forever and ever. And then finally, we acknowledge that Psalm 85:10, the sermon title today, Together Met, Our Truth and Grace, presents the balance of God, which is also the balance of the Christian life. And by understanding that, we commit ourselves to live according to this balance, showing the love of Christ to a needy world. That's what the church is all about. That's why we're here, to have that balance, and in that balance, as we present the gospel to the world, to see others called into the kingdom. So our lives must be committed to God's truth. And I would suggest in Ephesians 4, verses 15 through 24, Paul has that in mind. But at the same time, our lives must be committed to God's grace. And when we get to verse 25 of Ephesians 4, to the end of the chapter, that becomes the focus of the Apostle Paul. And he does it as if it's totally natural, doesn't he? It's all about truth, but it's all about grace. And the two, rightly understood in Christ, go together without any contradiction, without any issues, and they fit naturally. And when you get too much on the truth end, and you hammer God and his awesomeness and justice, but lose sight of God and his great wisdom and mercy and forbearance, your life is going to be negatively affected, and it happens the other way as well. And our lives must be characterized in everything by God's love. And you can look at those passages in 1 John chapter 4, verses 15 through 19. It all leads up to what he says in verse 19, that we love because he first loved us in Christ. And in Ephesians 4, 1 through 3, that balance, something that we need to hear, all of us, no matter what end of the spectrum you might be on, that in the church we are to walk, verse 1, in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. How? With all humility and gentleness, patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. And if you do that, you will be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And in that kind of a setting, God's work will be done, God's people will be helped, God's church will grow and will have more and more impact upon the world around us. And then finally, I close by simply saying, right doctrine begets right living. And your doctrine needs to include the God who is awesome and the God who is just and perfect, but it also needs to have room for the God who is our loving Heavenly Father. Balance in all these things is right, it's God-honoring, and it will be winsome. It is the essence of the gospel. It is what it means to be like our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We've sung from Psalm 25. We're going to sing from Psalm 85. We've read passages. Read Psalm 25. Read Psalm 85. And what you're going to find is a balanced presentation of who God is. Yes, truth and right is true and right. But yet grace and mercy and peace belong to him and to his people as well. And in 2 Peter 3:18, the last words that Peter gave to the church are this: but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, may we be people of grace, but also people of truth. May we be characterized by a concern to know your word, to study your word, to immerse ourselves in your word, to be taught by it, but only to the end that we might be better Christians and that we might be better at showing your grace and your mercy and your love to others around us. Lord, may we never forsake either of these things. May we never forsake the truth of your word, but may we never get so hung up on wanting to know the right things that we fail to live and do the right things. We pray that as we go forward that we can show the world that together met our truth and our grace, because they are both from you. They are both characteristic of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And they are both callings that you have given to us, your church, to show the world around us. So hear these, our prayers. Help us in these things to walk as you would have us walk, to love others because you first loved us in Christ. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen.